Standing and turning your Bibles to the next passage in Luke 19 as we continue in this wonderful series through this gospel. We will be starting verse 41 of Luke chapter 19 this morning, and our passage will go all the way to verse chapter 20, verse 18. We'll remain standing for the first part of it, and then I will mention somewhere through that you'll be able to be seated. This is God's holy word. It is written for us and for your growth and your life. Please give it your full attention. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You may be seated. Let us continue to read, beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon it. You have told us, O God, that we are not to build another foundation alongside the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know that we are to build upon this foundation with things that are everlasting, namely, your word, which is eternal. And so I pray, O Lord, as an earthen vessel, that you will help me to preach this word as a dying man unto a dying people. We pray, Lord, that from it you would give life, for you hold the words of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Courtroom analogy or imagery is very prominent in the Bible. When we think about the application of salvation to individuals, the courtroom is very significant. We are lawbreakers, having transgressed God's law. Satan is the prosecuting attorney, accusing us of our sins. As we stand before God, the judge, we are guilty and deserve damnation. But those who are united to Christ have him as their defense attorney. Because he has paid for our sins and has given us his righteousness, we are justified. We are declared not guilty by God. And that is one way that the courtroom imagery is used in Scripture. There's another way that the courtroom is used in Scripture. And the second way does not focus so much on the application of salvation, but rather to corporate Israel in redemptive history. The passages that we are looking at this morning will be understood most clearly if we grasp the courtroom imagery that the Bible gives us concerning the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. You see, when Israel came under the Mosaic covenant, they swore in Exodus 24. There, if you go on your own time and look up and read Exodus chapter 24, you will see an oath that the people make before the Lord. They vow to keep the obligations of the covenant. Now, we need to understand that the Mosaic covenant was not only a law covenant. They were to keep the terms of the law that the Lord gave them, but it's not a law covenant alone. The Mosaic covenant was also an administration of God's grace. It was also a grace covenant. You see, the Lord knew that they could not keep his law perfectly. And so he gave them a sacrificial system to redeem them from their sins, from their transgressions against this law. However, when they continually failed to turn to the Lord for forgiveness, and when apostasy became the norm for corporate Israel, the Lord would issue a covenant lawsuit against Israel. This is precisely what happened in the Old Testament. And this legal process was carried out by messengers, namely the prophets. That is why the prophets often reminded the people of the benefits of the covenant, the benefits that their covenant Lord had given them. And then they would proceed to interrogate them by listing their infractions against the Lord. The prophets in this way were messengers sent by God to call the people back to the Lord. They were calling the people to repent. And this was phase one of the covenant lawsuit. Now, if the messenger or the prophet was rejected, and especially if he was killed, then the legal process would move into phase two. And this phase called for the execution of the covenant curses to come upon the offending party, that is Israel. Now, Meredith Klein, in his book, By Oath Consigned, is so helpful with regard to this. He writes, "The mission of the Old Testament prophets, those messengers of Yahweh to enforce the covenant mediated to Israel through Moses, is surely to be understood within the judicial framework of the covenant lawsuit." Well, in the Old Testament, we can see just how gracious God is, can't we? Now, I've heard some say that God just seems so mean in the Old Testament, so full of wrath. I think to the contrary, we see just how long-suffering and gracious God is in the Old Testament. Israel committed years of idolatry and apostasy against the Lord, yet he sent them prophet after prophet to graciously call them back to himself. But time and time again, the people rebelled against the Lord. When we began this series, one of the characters we began with that Luke gives us is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets of the Lord. He was the last prophet that the Lord would send to call them to repentance. God's covenant-breaking people were given a word of ultimatum from this last Old Testament prophet. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come, and he offered them a baptism of repentance. If God's people would repent, then the waters of John's baptism represented cleansing from sin. But if they would not, then the waters represented the curse of judgment, the wrath that would come against them as a nation. Now, remember the Old Testament theme of water, how it was the waters that saved Noah and his family at the flood and saved Israel at the Red Sea. But they were waters of cursing and judgment to all those who drowned in them in those episodes. You see, the Lord was now using the same imagery against his own people. Repent and be blessed, O nation of Israel, or reject and be cursed by the judicial waters of baptism. Now, it is this background that will help us to discern the content of our text this morning. In fact, Jesus tells the whole history of Israel's covenant lawsuit in the parable of the wicked tenants, doesn't he? And so we're going to begin our sermon with the end of our text this morning, because it will be helpful for us to better comprehend Jesus' actions at the beginning of our text. The parable of the tenants, it begins with a man planting a vineyard and lending it out to tenants to work it and keep it while he is gone. Now, this parable would have done what the prophets of old continually did for Israel. In fact, the people's minds, as they heard Jesus tell this parable, would have immediately been taken back to the vineyard song of Isaiah 5 that we read earlier in the service, reminding them of the great benefits of the Lord. See, the vineyard owner in both parables is God, God the Father. It was he who planted the vineyard, hedged it about, dug the wine press, built the tower, and then graciously gave it to the tenants. And the tenants are none other than the Israelites, the kingdom of Israel. He had given them his wonderful kingdom with which to bear fruits with. But they were not producing fruit. Periodically in our parable here in Luke, the master of the vineyard would send messengers to the tenants to acquire some of its fruit. But each time, the tenants would harm the messenger and send him away. Now, is this not the story of Israel, who repeatedly killed the prophets that God would send them? You see, the Lord desired for them to produce fruit with this kingdom that he had given to them. And so he would send the prophets to call them to repentance that they might once again produce fruit. But Israel hated the message, the messengers, and the God that sent them. And so they would kill the messenger. They had even rejected John the Baptist as he ushered in the way for the Messiah, the Son of God. In the parable, the owner did not know what else to do but send his own son, thinking that they would at least respect him, but knowing that he was the heir of the vineyard, they killed him with the intent to acquire his inheritance of that vineyard. Now, the prophet Malachi, I wanted to read this in our Old Testament reading this morning as well, but the prophet Malachi really spoke of these very things. Malachi spoke of two final messengers that would deliver this ultimatum and the final verdict to Israel. The Lord said through the prophet Malachi, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." There's messenger number one. And then he goes on to messenger number two. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant," see, messenger two, "this Lord who will come to his temple, this messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." John the Baptist was, of course, the forerunner who prepared the way before the Lord. And Jesus himself spoke of John the Baptist as being the spirit of Elijah, and so too did Malachi. Only one chapter later in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi closes his book saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, with regard to Malachi's prophecy, Klein states this: Elijah, or John the Baptist's mission, was to be one of warning, lest Israel's Lord smite them with a curse. For at his fiery advent, the Lord would refine his people by judgment. So John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he issued a prophetic warning, calling the people to repentance. And Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, messenger number two, he himself is the Son and heir, isn't he? He is the Lord himself, God the Son. And he was present with the people. But he knew that his days were short. His days were short as he spoke to an unrepentant people, by and large. And so, as he's nearing the end of his life here in the Gospel of Luke, he begins to tell this parable, predicting that the tenants would soon put him to death, just as they did with the prophets of old. And then he concludes his parable with a question that he himself answers. He asks, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Well, what will he do to those who have killed his very own son? And he answers, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. You see, the end, the terminus to the covenant lawsuit was near at hand. Judgment was to be expected, and only a remnant would be preserved through the refining fires of that judgment. In fact, in Matthew's very same account of this parable, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus adds, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." The vineyard, that is the kingdom of God, would now be made up of both Jew and Gentile, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. That is who the kingdom would be given to now, but it would no longer belong to the nation of Israel. For they, by and large, renounced their covenant Lord and scoffed at his warnings. Now, with this background in place, we can better understand the events that transpire in chapter 19, the beginning of our text. See, Luke wants to explain them after the fact in chapter 20 by telling this parable, but I thought it would be helpful to look at the parable first, to draw out this background. And so when we read back in chapter 19, verse 41, that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, we have a little context to help us understand Jesus' reaction, his emotion that brings him to tears. He knows that their covenant lawsuit is coming to a close. And when he looks at the city, all he sees primarily is hollow religion. It was the time of the year for the Passover. And so people were flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover and to sacrifice the Passover lamb at the temple. But what Jesus saw was a shameful spectacle of bare religiosity. And so as he overlooked the city, thinking of the end of this covenant lawsuit, he weeps. And our text tells us, as we go on, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. And where does it say he goes? The temple. Just as Malachi had prophesied, the messenger of the covenant came to his temple, and he knew that judgment was forthcoming. He exclaimed, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." They knew the things that made for profit, but not for peace. The Passover had become for them a time of marketeering. The court of the Gentiles had been taken over by merchants selling sacrificial animals at a high cost. They were taking advantage of the situation, seizing the opportunity to make a profit. You see, the people could have brought their own animal for sacrifice, but they ran the risk of that sacrifice being rejected by the priests, because as the law called for, the animal was to be without blemish. And so it was easier for them to buy an animal there at the temple, knowing that it would be accepted. The problem was that the temple was reduced to a place of commercial trade rather than a sacred place for worshiping the Lord at his personal residence. This is where God dwelled with his people in the Old Testament. And the merchants selling their sacrifices would have paid the priests top dollar for their sacrificial animal kiosks there at the temple. And so the lust to turn the temple into a place of greedy enterprise reaches all the way to the top of the religious system, to the priests themselves, who made money off of this endeavor. The activity surrounding the temple is really a great example of a depraved debacle. It is tempting to say that there is no manner in which this could be called worship. But actually, it is a perfect picture of mankind worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You see, money is the object of their worship in this debacle, not the Lord. There was no room for Gentile believers to gather for prayer. Instead, the court of the Gentiles was turned into what Jesus calls a robber's den. The merchants committed highway robbery, taking advantage of pilgrims gathering for the Passover. It is no wonder that Jesus began to drive out the sellers there in the temple. This was the dwelling place of God on earth, the place where sinners could turn to find peace with God from their sins. The sacrificial system should have been an opportunity for them to seek forgiveness from their sins by offering the Lord a substitute in their place. But they did not know what made for peace, only what made for profit. I heard one pastor say that if Jesus were to return today, he would not cleanse the government or any other institution in our culture. He would seek to cleanse the church, which is the place of God's dwelling today, a dwelling made up of living stones. Now, there is no such thing in this age as a perfect church, but there are true and false churches. And there are better and worse churches. And sadly, there are times when churches turn their ministries into religious commercialization. I'm not denying that money is never needed for ministry, but Phil Ryken understands rightly that when we see Jesus on a t-shirt, or watch health and wealth teaching on television, or hear about churches turning into virtual shopping malls, we are witnessing an affront to the holiness of Christ. When we witness failures in the church like this, they are outward evidences of man's inward heart problem. It demonstrates that the creation, rather than the Creator, is the desire of man's heart. I'm not sure that we struggle too much here at Christ Covenant with the temptation of turning the church into a den of robbers. Take our book table as an example. We lose money on that endeavor in order to provide you with good spiritual resources. However, we are all subject to the temptation of turning our Lord's Day worship into a hollow religious experience, where we simply go through the motions without pouring out our hearts in true worship before the Lord. And so I ask you, do you take advantage of our gatherings by glorifying the God who dwells in our midst? Do you rejoice and make melody to the Lord for the peace that you have with God on account of Christ's perfect sacrifice that has satisfied God's wrath? You come in amazement and leave refreshed on account of the direct access that you have to God the Father through the blood of Christ Jesus. Or instead, do you take for granted this opportunity, going through the motions of the different elements of worship? Call to worship, check. Sing a hymn, check. Say a prayer, check. Corporate confession of sin, check. Daydream through a sermon, check. And finally, the benediction, yes, now I'm off to worship myself. Listen, because of our sin nature, we are all subject to turning this celebration into just an act of empty religion. This is what corporate Israel, by and large, had turned their religion into. Of course, the Lord of glory did not need to enter the temple grounds to realize this or to see it from afar as he stood on the outskirts of Jerusalem. This was not even the first time he had cleansed the temple in his ministry. You see, he knew the sad state of Israel's condition, which is why he wept when the sight of the city came into view. And I wonder what he sees today sometimes when he looks at the church. Israel had not heeded the warning of John the Baptist, nor had they listened to the messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself. Jesus said that they did not know the time of their visitation. This is their ultimate sin. The Lord was with them, and they did not understand it. They did not know the time of their visitation. The sacrificial animals that were being sold in the temple complex at that time were all pointers to and anticipations of Him, the true and perfect sacrifice, the very Lamb of God. Yet they did not recognize or worship Him as their covenant Lord. Therefore, the legal process in their covenant lawsuit would move into phase two. The Lord would bring the covenant curses against the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what he tells them in verses 43 and 44, chapter 19. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." See, the covenant lawsuit against the national kingdom of Israel came to its end when these very things that Jesus predicts here, prophesies about here, happened at the destruction of Jerusalem and of the destruction of the temple by the Romans in the year 70 AD. In understanding all of this, you see what the Lord must be going through. Emotionally, as he witnesses this spectacle and knowing what is at hand for this kingdom, what do you think he might do? How do you think he would respond? He drives the temple, the people out of the temple. And what you might really expect is for Jesus to just walk away and be done with this people. Why waste any more time on these unrepentant people? But at the end of verse 42, he said, these things were now hidden from their eyes. They're not going to see it. They're unrepentant. Their opportunity as a nation to turn to him for peace with God had ended. But where do we find Jesus going? What do we see him doing after cleansing his temple? Luke tells us that he began teaching them there daily. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 20 says that he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Though the nation's opportunity to repent had ended and judgment was sure to come, there would be a remnant that Jesus would refine. What an act of grace to continue to extend an offer of the gospel to those who might listen. Clearly, there were some who had ears of faith with which to hear For although the religious elite were looking for a way to destroy him, there was nothing just yet they could do because all the people, Luke tells us, were hanging on his words. Probably for different reasons, but certainly some because they had ears of faith with which to listen. The religious leaders would have their way one way or another. They were going to find a way to destroy him. And so they questioned Jesus' authority as he was teaching. And it was an attempt to trap him. If he claimed no authority, or even man's authority, then the people would lose respect for him. But if he claimed it was by his own authority, then he was claiming to be God, which would have been blasphemous in their eyes and worthy of death. Jesus, however, was too clever to be trapped by them. In fact, instead of being trapped, he put them in a trap. He responded with his own question to them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They're trapped. They recognized the trap as well. If they said it was from heaven, they would have to admit that John was correct about all that he said about the Messiah. They would have to recognize that John was correct when he called him the Lamb of God. But if they said that John's baptism was from man, then the people would stone them because they did believe that John was a prophet sent by God. Now you can see why Jesus responds by appealing to the authority of John. He's making explicit that Israel, by virtue of their leaders, had rejected the ultimatum by the Lord's final messenger. And if they had rejected the final messenger, who was the forerunner to the Messiah, then they had rejected the Messiah himself. This attempt to destroy Jesus had failed, but they would succeed. They would find a way to kill the heir of the vineyard. They would not turn to him for forgiveness of their covenant lawbreaking, for they did not accept his authority as the vineyard owner's son. National Israel's covenant lawsuit had reached a verdict. The trees of that kingdom had not produced fruit, and as John attempted to call them to repentance, he warned them that the axe was already laid at the root of the trees. You remember in Luke 3. When he said those words. And it's interesting how a prophet of old can say a whole lot to a people today. In many ways, it is very similar to what we read in John the Baptist's day. You see, all people have sinned against the covenant Lord. But they do not turn to Christ for forgiveness because they question his authority. They ask, by what authority does he have to demand my worship? By what authority does he have to judge me or call me a sinner? By what authority does he have to proclaim that faith in him is the only way to heaven? By what authority does he have to be so exclusive? And so the question is, are you like the religious leaders who questioned the Lord's authority? Is that who you identify with? Or are you like the people who hung on his every word? If you are the latter, then the blood of Jesus stands as your defense before God the Father when he stands in judgment on the last day. But if you are like the religious leaders that questioned Jesus, then understand that judgment will come against you, just as it did for them in AD 70. The judgment at that time was not the end of the world, but it is how the world will end, with destruction against those who refuse his authority. The nation of Israel, did not know the hour of their visitation. The question is, will you be ready for his next visitation? You know that you are ready for such a visitation if you are repenting from your sins and trusting in the Lord alone to save you from your covenant lawbreaking. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You, each one of you. And so the question is, has the Lord come in to cleanse the temple of your heart? Has he restored your body to a place of worship for the God who created you? Do you share in his heart for the lost? Do you weep for those who do not accept his authority? Do you have an evangelistic zeal the way the Lord himself did in this passage? The Jews had prevented the nations from coming into the court of the Gentiles because of their marketeering. Is the temple of your heart overcrowded with the want of material things? Or do you weep like Jesus for those who do not accept his authority? These are all fruits and evidences that you are prepared for his next visit. One last thing I want to say. I want you to realize that every Lord's Day, the Lord visits his temple of living stones. He has met with us here this morning. He has called us to worship before his throne. He has spoken to us and communed with us. Have you recognized by faith his visitation this morning? It is my prayer that by his grace, you will be aware of that visitation and will trust in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that by your word and spirit given to us by your grace, that we would know of your visitation to us this morning, that you are present with us. We pray, Lord, that we will also recognize that first visitation in which you came not to judge the whole world, but to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But we know, Lord, also that there will be another visitation, a final visitation, in which you will judge the world. And we pray that you will make us ready for such a visitation. We praise you, O Lord, for the grace that you bestow upon us, that the wrath that you have against our sin has been exhausted upon Christ. And that we can share in joy with you in a communion bond. May we be ministers of the reconciliation that others might know the peace that you offer through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us your heart, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.